again, not only are they a creation of God, but they're a child of God. And how we treat them should be very thoughtful. And so we're looking at Micah, and we're in chapter 2. We're going to start again in verse number 1 and read down to verse number 3. And we'll kind of finish this thought. This will be 1 and 2. 1 was last week. Don't oppress people 1. This is don't oppress people 2. We'll talk a little bit more about this in the next few lessons, but from a slightly different angle about a warning about oppressing still. But we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll read down to verse number 3 of Micah. Micah chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. That's a key phrase there. It's in the power of their hand. They can do it. They have this power to do this. And they covet fields, and they take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks. Neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. And he's speaking about this evil in the context of their oppressing other people, cheating them, lying, stealing, whatever ways of oppression you may think of. So let's get into this second part of this, don't oppress people. Now the reality, we live in a sinful world. We know that. And because we live in a sinful world, and whatever society that we live in our current society, our society is based on sinners. And anytime you have a society of sinners, you're always going to have a problem with sin. That's just the reality of it. We live in a world that's sinful. We have a society full of sinners, and therefore there's a problem with sin in our society. And not until Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom is there really any cure for this. There's things we can do to try to prohibit some, slow down some, alleviate some, but it still has a major influence because you have sinful people living in a sinful world doing sinful things. Now, when the Lord comes, the Lord will rule with an iron, the Bible says, an iron rod. It'll be peace, but it'll be peace on his terms. There's going to be righteousness in the world, unlike it's ever been seen since the Garden of Eden. But not until then will there be a true cure for all the problems, all the ills of this society. Now, even though that be true, even though we live in a society of sinners, sin is happening, not until Jesus comes is a very true cure for this, even though all that is true, that doesn't mean that we just throw up our hands and say, well, I guess we can't do anything about it. Just because something exists does not mean that we shouldn't try to lessen it or keep it from increasing. It doesn't mean we have no influence at all, no responsibility at all. We just can't throw up our hands and just say, that's the way it is, and that's just the way it's going to be, and have no thought about what we're supposed to do. We do have a responsibility. In many ways, as far as an analogy, it's not a perfect analogy, but in some ways, sin is like pollution. As long as there's people, there's going to be pollution. That's just the reaction, that's the reality of life. Does that mean then that we shouldn't care? That we just take big 50-gallon drums of harmful chemicals and just pour it down every place you want to? No, we should be thoughtful. If you remember, there is a story about Cleveland dealing with a river and a fire. Okay, when your river catches on fire, you know you got a problem, right? I mean, that's a bad thing. And so we should be thoughtful about our environment. We should be concerned about it, and we shouldn't be callous or careless about it. Now, we're not going to eliminate pollution unless everyone, even if we live near all the people. I mean, you do know, I'll try not to be crass about this, but you know one of the big problems is cows, right? Cows passing gas, and they're saying that's a problem, that's why. So there's always going to be, as long as there's life, I guess, there's going to be some type of pollution. But it doesn't mean we can't do anything about it at all. So there's still something we can do, and maybe some way to lessen it or to alleviate the hurt of it. And in many ways, that's like sin. We may not be able to eliminate sin, but we should be trying to do some things to alleviate it, to lessen it. Now, just because people oppress others through lies and deceit and violence and robbery and abuse, or any other way you want to think about it, just because it happens does not mean that it's okay or that we should just accept it. Now, how we personally interact with others is not only the basis of society, which is how it is. How we interact is our society. I don't like the way society is. You know how to change it? Change people. You know how to change people? Get them saved and let the Lord begin working in their heart. And so even though our society is the way it is, and even though our society is based on our interaction with people and all that being true, not only that being true, but also, now watch this, the way believers interact in society becomes a testimony of their faith in that society. So it's not only that we want to, and I already know I'm teaching next time, I'm trying not to get too far into that, but even though we want to make this a better world, I don't think that's a bad idea. I don't think it's bad to say, you know, I hope the world is a better place. People are kinder. It may not happen, but everything is a good idea for it to be that way. So even though we want our society to be less oppressive and kinder, kind of take off on a Sunday night's message, a kinder place, a nicer place, a more moral place. But I think more importantly in all of that is we have to understand my behavior is not just how our society is, but how I reflect on the Lord and my testimony for the Lord. Even if all society is going to be oppressive, I don't want to be. Not simply because I want to be a kind person in a kind world, even though that's a great idea, but I want to be a testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you a couple places that should be familiar, but nonetheless we'll look at them. Matthew chapter 5. Now, just so I'm clear, I completely support and agree with the idea that we should do our best to make our society the best it can be. What I'm saying is, that's not our main desire. Our main desire is that we're a testimony for the Lord in this society. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. Now, what does that mean, to let your light so shine? Well, he explains it next. That they may see your good works. Our light is our behavior, our interaction with people. They may see your good works and, watch this, glorify your Father. Not glorify you, glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So our desire is to live in this world among others in such a way that we honor and glorify the Lord, hopefully drawing people to Him. That our verbal and our visual testimony both are pointing people to Jesus Christ. Go with me to the book of James, James chapter 2. And look with me at verse number 14. Now, some folks struggle in this particular portion of Scripture, and it has to do with the idea about 14 and some of the other verses says about, can faith save him? Now, what James is talking about is not being saved from your sins. Okay, salvation in the Bible applies both to the past, salvation from our sins, the future, which is in heaven, safe in the very presence of sin, but also the current, which is safe in the power of sin. And that deals with sanctification, deals with our testimony. And that's what James is talking about. He's talking about our current behavior on this earth. That's what he's not talking about, getting saved from our sins. He's talking about a current, what we'd call sanctification. So that's what he's talking about here, starting in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? In other words, is it simply our words and claiming to have faith, is that enough to have a sanctified life, a separated life, a life that's testimony for Christ? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you saying to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, I think what James is assuming or making it or implying, this is what I'm inferring from it, is that you have that which could feed and clothe them, but you're not doing it. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now, dead doesn't mean non-existent, it means non-productive. The two of the my understanding, two of the conditions of life is movement and reproduction. If something moves and reproduces, it typically is understood to have life. That's kind of a layman's terminology. Please don't judge me. All right. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. I love this. The devils also believe and tremble. In other words, good job. You're up there with the devils now. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, complete, mature? And so what the argument James is making the same is that we need to live in such a way that honors the Lord and points people to the Lord. So we're not simply trying to be nice people in a society. We're trying to be Christian people, people who point people to Jesus, those type of people. Nice as well, but also a witness for the Lord in this society. So Micah now begins pointing, if we go back to Micah chapter 2, Micah begins pointing out this oppressive behavior. This is what we were talking about last week. This oppressive behavior of the Jewish people, and warning them that it is a serious sin against God. Now, when we think about all the sins that got Israel in trouble, we know one of them was idolatry. That was big. One of them was not keeping the Sabbath, as mentioned that. But one of the other big ones it was their mistreatment of each other. And they all kind of go together. And if you're not right with the Lord as you should be, typically you're not, a lot of times, not right with other people. And being right with the Lord is what kind of motivates us to be right with other people. And so this is a sin that was going to cause judgment upon this nation, this oppressive behavior. So Micah begins pointing out this oppressive behavior and begins warning them that it is a serious sin against God. It's not simply you're not being nice. It is you are sinning and God's going to take it seriously and do something. Now, if you remember last week, we started in verse number 1. And I had to go get my lesson because I couldn't remember the 2 points. We said oppressing people is a sin against God, and we explained why that was and gave you some, hopefully, some biblical understanding about that. And then we said we need to use our opportunities to do the right thing. And so if it's in our power to do something wrong, it's probably in our power to do something right. If we have the opportunity to do wrong, we most likely have also the opportunity to do right. And we have a choice to make. Let's do the right thing by people. Instead of choosing to cheat them, let's choose to do good by them. Instead of using people to get ahead, why not try to encourage people and help them get ahead as well? And so that's what we talked about last week from verse number 1. Now we're moving to verse number 2. And it says, and they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man and his heritage. So our first thought in this lesson, number 1, is this. Do not use your power over people to oppress them. Now, here's what I mean. What is implied in verse 2 is that those who covet the fields and houses have the power to take them by force and do so because they can. They can, and so they do. They use their power to be oppressive. Let me give you a little follow-up about that. The ability to oppress, how they can do this, this power that we're talking about, could be due to authority. Maybe they have some authority over them. Maybe they're a political figure. Maybe they have, maybe they're a boss. Maybe they're somehow, in those days, maybe in some type of royalty, which we're going to look at in a moment. So they have, maybe the authority they have allows them now to lord over them in such a way to be oppressive. So the ability to oppress could be due to authority that we have over them, or it could be through physical, maybe, you know, literally you're much bigger than them and you just do what you want. You just, you know, some people are that way. They just bully through people. Could be financial power. Maybe you have the financial wherewithal to get your way. Or it could be social power. Maybe you just use your influence. It's almost like junior high, when someone gets a bunch of friends and then they want to bully you. Some people never got out of junior high in their mentality. Now, this, what we're talking about, this oppression, can happen if someone's on the same level. But it really can be seen as when someone has some type of power, authority over you, and then begins using that to manipulate situations to oppress you to get what they want. Now, it's interesting. Now watch this. It is interesting that the person who is the main source of sin in Judah was also one of the worst examples of this type of behavior. King Ahab. King Ahab was the reason that a lot of this sin came into the country. We talked about that in one of the lessons. But also, he himself personified what we're talking about. So go back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. So we'll back up for a moment, just to remind you about why we say that about King Ahab being the source. 2 Chronicles 21. Look with me at verse 5. 2 Chronicles. If you're in 1 Chronicles, you're in the wrong place. But you're where I'm at, but you're in the wrong place. So let's join everyone else and go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 21, look with me at verse number 5. Jehoram was 32 years old and began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. That's why we said Ahab's the source of this. Well, how did Ahab influence him? For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the influence of Ahab has come into this southern kingdom. And this is what Micah is talking about, this oppression that should not be there. Well, how did Ahab oppress? Well, let's go back to 1 Kings. You probably know the story, but let's look at it together. 1 Kings chapter 21. Notice the power, the authority he had, and what he could do because he could. He did it because he could. 1 Kings 21, look at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. For if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbiddeth me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, that doesn't jump out, as we talked about this in some other previous Bible study a year or so ago. But why this is so significant. To us, it's like, sell this land and get that land. That land may be better. But their land, you got to understand this from an Israelite perspective, their land meant much more to them. It was not just an inheritance from their fathers, it was an inheritance from God himself. Remember, when they moved into the land, Joshua separated the land, being led by the Lord, and gave everyone particular land, and that was their land for perpetuity. That was supposed to be their land. For him, for Naboth to sell the land, was a sin in Naboth's eyes, and maybe in reality it was a sin. It was wrong to do that. I can't do this. That's why he says in verse number 3, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. So Naboth is doing right. Ahab is doing wrong. Ahab's trying to put the screws on him, trying to get his way. Does not work. And then let's drop down to verse 7. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, him being Ahab, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? In other words, who's king here? I thought you were king. Are you king or Naboth king? Ahab's like, I'm king. Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. He's using royal authority now to oppress Naboth. Let's drop down to verse number 12. They proclaimed a fast, this is that city, and set Naboth on high among the people. That doesn't mean they're celebrating him. They're putting him, it's like a judgment time. It's like a big court they're having. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, these are all lies, even against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Now watch what happens next. Now all this is set up by Jezebel through royal authority using Ahab's name and seal. Okay, so she sets up the trial. She pays off these witnesses. She gets Naboth stoned. Verse 15. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive but dead." And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Now he's happy. That's oppression. That is the example of Ahab. And that's the example that we see it's happening now in this southern kingdom. That they are using whatever power they have, whether it's royal power, whether it's financial power, whether it's social power, whether it's physical power, and they're oppressing people, trying to get their way, being abusive, being deceitful. And the Lord is seeing this, and the Lord is now sending Micah to tell him, this is not the way you're supposed to be living. Our actions towards our fellow man should be based not on what we, now watch this, not on what we can do, but what we should do. We can do a lot of things, but what should we do? How should we treat them? What is the right way of doing it? We can say things to get away with it, but should we? Now, I don't want to go through this too quickly, because this is probably a lot more common if we would really think about it. And I don't mean common like out there. I mean common like in here. Because there's things we can say to people, and because of our position that we have, they're not going to say anything to us. But that doesn't make it right for us to say it to them. Let's say it's your child. Okay, you can say things to your child that are hurtful, maybe hateful. And your child, because of his youth, may have to sit there and take it. Because, you know, it's my parents. But does it make it right that you talk to them that way? No. We can't use our parental authority as a way, as a club to bludgeon them. That's not right. It may be, and we have some type of, and I hope this is not true for me. If it is, shame on me. Let's say in a church setting, we could be a pastor, let's say. We could be a pastor, let's say. And if I were to use my pastoral authority to lord over people or to force my way in every situation, there's an oppression about that. It's like, it just seems like it's your church and we're just a bunch of hamsters running around doing whatever, but that's not how church is. It's a body. It's working together. And so just because we can say things doesn't mean necessarily that we should be saying those things. We can force our way to be done, but should we? Just because we have the power doesn't mean that we have that privilege or that right to do that. Let me give you an illustration, another kind of analogy. It's not perfect by far, but maybe it'll help you think along this line. The United States of America has a nuclear arsenal that's probably far superior than what we think it is. Typically, the military always, in my estimation, okay, this is my opinion, my estimation, the military kind of poor mouths itself because it doesn't want to say, yeah, we got all we need. They're always like, hey, yeah, we need more money because, they're having to deal with a Congress and a budget. So they tend to say, well, we need to modernize this and all that. But my guess is this, we have a nuclear arsenal second to none. And we spend a lot of money in our military. I hope it's pretty decent. We could, literally, by a push of a button, obliterate any nation on this planet. We could say, you don't like how, wait a minute, this is a treaty, you don't want our treaty? You're gone. Hey, this is our, nope, we don't like that, you're gone. Now, here's the problem. The problem is, after the country's been obliterated, we still have to live on this planet with all the nuclear fallout. So we got to think, okay, is this the best thing to do? If we send out all of our nukes and we wipe out whatever country it is, let's say Switzerland. We're tired of you Swiss people. We don't like your cheese anymore. Okay, boom. And Switzerland now is, where there was mountains, now there's a big plain. Okay. But then everyone who's living on Earth now has a nuclear winter happening. And in a way, that's how you have to understand using your authority. If I oppress people, maybe I get my way, but at what price? What does that mean to use my authority in such a way as a bludgeon, as a club, to force my way? And so we should never use our power, the authority we have, and whatever, whether it's a authority in a position or whether it's authority just because of some other power that we have through finances or whatever, we should be careful not to use it in a way to bludgeon people, to force our way on people. That's oppressive and it's not right. We've got to be kind. We've got to be gracious. We've got to be merciful. So that's what he is talking about. Now we're going to come back in these verses in some future lessons and look at them from a couple of different angles. So I don't want to get too far off from my notes because there's more things I want to say, but there's some other lessons that will apply to those. So we do not want to use our power over people to oppress them. That's the key thing that he's talking about in verse 2. You covet, you take by violence. Why do they take by violence? Because it's in the power of their hand to do it. And it shouldn't do that. So here's the second big lesson. So the first one, do not use your power to oppress them. Number two is this. God works against those who oppress others. Now, this is something we're going to hammer multiple times. We did last lesson, we're doing it again on this lesson. What we need to understand, it's not simply about trying to be nice with everyone. It's trying to be a testimony for the Lord and understanding our misbehavior towards people or our mistreatment of people causes now the Lord to respond to us in a negative way, and we ought to be thoughtful of it. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. Now, notice what he said in verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity. Now look at verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise. You made your plans, and I'm making some plans. So God works against those who oppress others. God's justice and righteousness compels him to defend and protect those who are being oppressed. If you were to study your Old Testament, you'll find that the Lord always refers, as far as his defense, his concern, two special groups of people, widows and orphans. Because in the Old Testament days, there was no one to take care of them. And the Lord said, you need to take care of them. And if you oppress them, I'm going to deal with you as a nation. You just can't just say, well, you know, too bad. Because as a woman, when your husband was dead and you didn't have any kids to take care of you, you had nothing. You didn't inherit anything. It was a very patriarchal society. And so you could be in very big trouble that way. And if you were a young kid and your parents were gone, there's no one to take care of you. And you would be kind of cast aside. And the Lord said, no, you defend them. You be concerned about them. So his justice and righteousness compels him to defend and protect those who are being oppressed. When you are guilty of oppressing others, you're also guilty of, watch this, fighting against God. Now we said the other day, sinning against God, this is a different phrasing, fighting against God. Not only are you doing wrong, but you're going head to head with him. It'd be one thing, let's say, let me pick someone. You remember Robert Armstrong when he first came to our church? Some of you would remember him. Robert Armstrong, you know, big Robert Armstrong, big guy, bodybuilder. He won some contest in where I think he bench pressed 400 pounds or something. And I can do 1 pound 400 times. I don't know if I can do 400 pounds. I don't know if they count it that way. So anyways, he benched 400. I mean, this guy was he had some big muscles. Now, it'd be one thing to say something to slight him offend him. It'd be another thing to pick a fight with him. It's one thing to offend the Lord, to sin against the Lord. It's another thing when you're picking a fight with the Lord. And what he's saying is, if you're going to fight against these people, then you're going to fight against me. I'm the one who's going to defend them. So God works against those who oppress others. So this is a serious matter. So we put it this way. Your major concern shouldn't be how will the oppressed respond to your oppression, but how will God respond? Now, let's look at some verses about that in case you're just thinking I'm making this up as I go. Hold your place there, Micah. Go back with me to Psalms. Psalms 82. Now we're going to look at the whole psalm. It's only 8 verses. But it's kind of dealing with what we're talking about the Lord defending and protecting those who are being oppressed. Psalms 82, I'll begin in verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, that phrase there is, he's not talking about idols that way. He's talking about leaders. And you'll see a verse in a moment that will kind of allude to that. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? That would be oppression, Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. This is what we're talking about. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, now this is a statement that you'll see Jesus himself using in the gospel accounts. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Now go back from Psalms, go back with me to Deuteronomy 10. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about this idea, don't help the ungodly be ungodly. This is a different topic that we're talking about. If someone's in sin, and you're helping them to stay in sin, paying for their sin, providing for their sin, okay, that's wrong. We're not talking about people in sin. We're talking about people in need, people or people who maybe not even not need, but you have some power over them that you can use against them. So this is a different concept in being oppressive towards those people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Stranger be someone who's traveling through, not really, kind of like a homeless guy, but not like a homeless like we're thinking about. Someone who doesn't really have a home there, he's traveling through, and this idea of being hospitable and helping them. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And he's trying to make a comparison there. Let's go to one more place, Isaiah. Isaiah is always a good place when you're studying Micah because they were contemporaries, and a lot of times you'll see a similar teaching between the two. Isaiah usually says it in more words than Micah. Micah is a shorter book, so Micah says it maybe in 10 words, and Isaiah says it in 10 verses, but they say a lot of similar stuff. Isaiah chapter number 1. Isaiah chapter number 1. Let's pick up in verse 10. I'm just trying to give you an idea that this is how the Lord is thinking about our interactions with people. It's not just being nice. It's honoring the Lord and being what we should be for Him. Verse 10, Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Lord, to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He's using those words in a critical way. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah are gone, but they were very wicked cities. And he's saying that about Israel right there. He's basically saying, you're wicked like they were wicked. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. In other words, you have all this ritual, outward religious stuff going on. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even a solemn meeting. All your religion stinks. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Now, watch what he says next in the context of him just being fed up with their lifestyle. Learn to do well. seek judgment, that'd be the idea of justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. He makes that comment in the midst of saying, I'm really sick of your religion because you do all of the outward, but man, you just cheat and lie and steal. You're oppressive towards people. You make me sick. That's what he's basically what he's saying about him. Come now, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, again, this is a famous verse, but notice it's in a context of mistreating people. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, again, this is in a context of mistreating people. I think it includes more than that, but it definitely includes that because it's in the context. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So what I'm trying to tell you is when you fight against people in an oppressive way, you're picking a fight with the Lord, and that's not a fight you want to have. Our actions towards others should not be framed simply by what they deserve or how they can repay. Well, you know, they don't deserve anything better than that. No, neither do we. Rather, our actions should be framed by what would God want me to do for them. I'm going to give you a couple more thoughts about this. It's important to note that this can be both what we do or what we don't do in regards to people. What we do to them or what we don't do to them. Both could be oppressive. And now you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, let me see if I can explain it. If we have the power to hurt them and we hurt them, that's the doing, then we're oppressing them. On the other side, the flip side, if we have the power to help them and don't help them, then we, now watch, may still be oppressing them. Because that is a little bit more open, because it depends. There's a caveat there, because what people think they need help with is not always what they need help with. Let me show you a couple of verses. We're doing good on time. We're getting close to the end. Proverbs chapter 3. So hopefully after this lesson, the last lesson, the next couple of lessons, we'll be so sick of the word oppression, we'll never want to do it. Proverbs 3, look at verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. That's what he's saying. If you can help them or you can do good by them, it's in your power, in your hand to do it, then do it. Let me show you another place. James chapter 2. Again, we've differentiated now. We're not talking about someone who's looking for money to buy booze or drugs or what. We're not talking about that. That's a different, whole different truth. We're talking about just people who are just, you can help them or you can hurt them, and you need to make some decisions about how we're treating people. James chapter 2, verse 15. We looked at it earlier, look at it again. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, but be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. Again, what's implied is you can, but you don't. Now, let me finish this up, and we'll get back to Micah, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Let me kind of just frame it in a particular way here. The term social justice has a bad taste usually in our mouths because people use that to do things that are wrong to do. You know, I'm going to burn down this courthouse in the name of social justice. Really? How does that help justice? And how does that help social justice? You know, I don't like what this has happened, and so I'm going to burn down all the stores in my neighborhood. Really? How does that help? How does that help your neighborhood by burning down all the stores? I don't really get that. I'm for social justice. But I think we need to understand it's us being right with other people. Okay, if Kim has a, let's say you own a corner grocery store, and I don't like how Kathy treated someone, so I burned down your store in the name of social justice. You may say, that's not very just to me, is it? No, why are you burning down my store? You know, that doesn't seem right. So when we think about social justice, we're thinking about in a biblical perspective, not a current political social justice. So biblical social justice, now this is key, does not require oppressing one group to relieve the oppression on another group. If this group is being oppressed, okay, the answer isn't go to this group and oppress them. How does that help out this group? Why not focus on this group and help them up? That would be a whole lot better than trying to hurt everyone else. So nothing of this requires us to hurt someone else in order to equate. Everyone's going to be equally miserable. No, that's not the answer. Okay, so when you think about this, true social justice is wanting every group to be free from oppression and treated properly. To me, this is what's wrong with the current social justice paradigm that we see. I don't want anyone treated wrong. I want everyone treated right. And I think that's how the Lord feels. This type of social justice does not require government intervention as much as personal responsibility. Everyone's waiting for the government to fix America. You know one of the big problems in America? Government. You know what's going to fix America? Well, Jesus Christ. You know who he's going to use? People like me and you. That's who he's going to use. If each person would seek to love others and seek their good, then we could overcome, to some degree, in some ways, overcome oppression, at least in those particular circumstances. We're not all going to, the whole world is not going to drink Coke and sing Kumbaya. It's a great commercial. It's not going to be reality. But I do think in our own little world, we can try to help people and alleviate oppression. And if each of us did in our own little corner, I think the world would be, again, we're not going to eliminate the whole world. But wouldn't it be nice? Let me ask you. I'm doing a lot of talking. You haven't said a word all night. can't get a word in, can you? Would you think it'd be nice if the world was a nicer place? I think it'd be nice. I think it'd be if people were kinder. When you go to the store and people hold the door open, doesn't it kind of make you feel better? Just that little niceness, that little kindness. Or when you hold the door open, they say thank you. I mean, little kindnesses like that makes the world a better place. It's a whole lot better than when you're seeing things on TV of, people rioting and protesting and burning things down and tipping over cars and, you're like, whoa, what a crazy world we live in. So I think kindness and grace and mercy are good things, and especially as believers, this is how we should be treating people. And I think we have that responsibility. If we can't change the world, as it were, we can try to change our own little world about it. And the group that's most responsible are people like us. Because we're not doing it just to be liked. We're doing it to point people to Jesus. We have a higher calling. I think we have a higher responsibility. So the group that should be the best example of this should be born-again believers, who not only want to do right by others, but also want them to know Christ as Savior. We don't simply, I want to be nice. I try to be nice to my neighbors. But I don't want to just be a good neighbor. I want to be a testimony of Jesus Christ. All right. We'll leave that there for a second. You can copy all the blanks. We'll go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, I do pray that you would bless